It was quite a momentous occasion when Jesus took his disciples up to Caesarea Philippi for a bit of R&R, rest and refreshment. And while they were there, it was not just that their minds were to be put in neutral, but he was preparing them for the time that he would be departing from them, that he would be taken from this world, and they would be left here to carry on the work of building his kingdom. And in the course of that time there, he asked, well, who do people say that I am? And of course, they gave a number of answers that they had heard out on the streets there in Palestine. And then he said, well, who do you say that I am? And you remember that Peter gave that well-known response, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus, in his response to Peter, says in part, I will build my church. I will build my church. But what was he doing? He was preparing his apostles in order to send them out that they might see the church being built. And do you remember what we read just a few moments ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? Paul says, I am a master builder. I have, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. Now, how do you put those statements together? Where Jesus says, I will build my church, and yet here the apostles are said to be out there building the church. We come to understand the answer in the difficulty that there is in understanding, on the one hand, the sovereignty of God in everything and the responsibility and duty which he has given to us by what Paul wrote to the Philippians, that it is God who is working you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is his work to give you the desire even to do what's right, and then to carry out that work, to do what it was that God gave you to do. As we come to the end of our study of Chronicles, and maybe it seems to be to you to be, wow, we're really finally at the end. Yes, we are. We come to the last chapter, the last of these 65 chapters of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. As I read some of the commentators, it just seems to be another chapter. But the more study I've put into this, the more it seems to me that this is a crescendo to which the chronicler has been building. And before we read the chapter, let me just point out to you the words with which he leaves the people who have been returned from the exile and have come back to Jerusalem, and they are there. The Lord, the God of heaven, this is Cyrus, the king of Persia, speaking, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Does that sound like the end of a book to you? There's a charge that is given there, and it is the crescendo to which the chronicler has been building. And he leaves these as the last words ringing in the ears of the readers. Let him go up. May we come to understand that and to take our place along with Paul who, as a skilled master builder, laid a foundation, the only foundation which could be laid, and that is Jesus Christ. May we indeed be those who build upon that. And so let us read this chapter, the crescendo to which the chronicler has built. No, it doesn't look like a crescendo when you read the first part of the chapter. The people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Then the king of Egypt deposed him in Jerusalem and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried part of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his palace in Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations that he did and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. Let me just stop there and note that I'm pronouncing it Jehoiachin because that helps to distinguish between Jehoiakim, who reigned in his place, but really it's a letter there that is pronounced as a hard CH. But it's hard for us to distinguish just by the M and the N at the end of the word. And so to help us distinguish, I remember Professor Clark Copeland using Jehoiachin in distinguishing these when I was in seminary. So, continuing on. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In the spring of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the precious vessels of the house of the Lord, and made his brother Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him, to his sons, until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. May the Lord bless to us the reading of this portion of his holy word and teach us as we consider it before him this morning. What a downer for the first 21 verses of this chapter. In rapid succession, the chronicler goes through four successive kings, the last four kings of Judah. All the way, he's dealt with the whole period from David now to the exile. He mentions just the end of Saul's reign, and then brings David in and establishes his kingdom. And then since that takes up such a large portion, it was divided at that point by those who apparently translated it into the Greek for the Septuagint. And then the first 10 chapters or so of 2 Chronicles, we have Solomon and the building of the temple that God had appointed for them to build. And from that point on, we get to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And he messes things up. Oh, at times he comes to the Lord, and at times then pulls away. And you find that happening. In fact, you probably have felt as we've gone through Chronicles, especially 2 Chronicles, the last 25 chapters or so, isn't this just a repeat of what the other guys did? Because sometimes they're faithful, sometimes they're not. Sometimes they're faithful and then turn away. Even one of the best kings, Hezekiah, shows his arrogance at the end of his reign. Josiah decides, after having reigned so well, being such a glorious king, that he's going to go out and fight against Pharaoh Necho, and he's killed because God had not sent him there. And so now we come to these last four kings: Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. And there's a pattern that we find in these final kings of Judah. It's a degrading pattern, isn't it? There's the inauguration, there's the evaluation, which in each case is no good, and then there is the degradation. Or we should probably say the coronation, the establishment of these men as the king in Judah. Now, we don't have any evaluation given to us concerning the first of these, Jehoahaz, but it's quite evident, isn't it, from what happens with him, that God is not happy with him. He only lasts 3 months as king. And he is followed then by Jehoiakim. Coronation, evaluation, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and degradation. Things get worse in Israel, in Judah. He lasts 11 years, and then Jehoiachin follows him for 3 months and 10 days. coronation, evaluation, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, degradation, all sorts of trouble that comes. Finally, Zedekiah, the last of the kings of Judah. Coronation, he did evil what was in the sight of the Lord, that's the evaluation, and greater degradation as they continue to go after the gods of the nations around them instead of serving the Lord God. The picture is horrible. But it's a reminder of that proverb that we find in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 15. Half of that proverb can be translated this way: the way of the transgressor is hard. The way of the transgressor is hard. And if you ever do any counseling for someone who is doing any, having a particular problem in his life, getting rid of sin, remind him of this. The way of the transgressor is hard. If you want life to go smoothly, don't continue in that sin, because the way of the transgressor is hard. It is the way of sinners. Look at the book of Judges. All through that book, you have that same pattern. They fall into sin. God sends them trouble. They cry out to God and He delivers them with a judge. And they do okay for a while, and then they go back into sin. And that cycle just continues throughout the book of Judges, so that when you get towards the end of the book of Judges, you're really not finding much good happening at all. Even when there is a judge that is good, the people aren't really following the judge. We can expect trouble in our society when we do not follow the way of the Lord, when we do not listen to His message. But notice that the trouble that is brought is not just brought on these four kings. It's brought also on the temple of the Lord. And the chronicler is mentioning what happens to the temple for a very, very important purpose. Because remember what we're coming to at the very end of this chapter. God has told me to build Him a temple in Jerusalem. Whoever there is of all His people, let him go up. Why do they need to go up? It's because it's not just the king, but the temple has been destroyed. The vessels and the treasures of the temple have been taken away into Babylon. They're gone. The temple has to be built up once again. We ought to expect trouble in the whole society when God is rejected. I recently said to a man that as he talked about the degradation that he sees in society in America, that the church is at fault. He didn't really think so. But as you think about it, you realize that if you do not have the basis for morality in the work of Jesus Christ, then you're not going to have morality. So unless you understand who God is and know the necessity of punishment for sin and the necessity for one to deliver us from the power of sin and death, you're not going to understand why we need to be moral. We can go ahead and do anything we want because we don't recognize that there's a God. We don't recognize that there's a basis for morality, except what we decide. And there's a problem if you decide that what's moral is something different from what I must decide. But that's where we are in our society. We are told that, well, it's what we as a society generally agree upon. And thus, in our society, enough people have agreed upon the destruction of the unborn to say that it is moral. In fact, now some are even saying that it is moral to to kill them when they're born. You see, without the basis of morality, you don't have morality at all. And so things got so bad until we read, there was no remedy. Now that time actually had come back in the days of Manasseh. We are told that it's because of the sins that Manasseh brought in Judah that there was no turning away from the exile. And so even good King Josiah could not turn away the people of Judah from facing the exile. And here we have his son and other relatives then beyond his son who are called to be the king. And they are taken away from that position as they lead the people into greater and greater sin. And so this is the evaluation that is given by the chronicler. The wrath of the Lord rose against the people in verse 16 until there was no remedy. Now, as Christians, we want to cry out, now, wait a minute. There's always a remedy, isn't there? Isn't there that remedy with Christ that we have? Don't we always have the opportunity to turn to Christ? To know that when we turn to Him, He will forgive our sins. But you see, there can come a time when God will just let us drift away in our sin when we have rejected Him so much. It's like cutting loose that lifeboat so that it drifts away and there's no opportunity to use it again. These are horrifying words, aren't they? Until there was no remedy. You see, you cannot count on the grace of God if you decide you're just going to continue to live in disobedience against God and do your own thing. And I cannot tell you, and no one else can tell you, when that point will come that there is no more remedy, that God has given up on you. Think about that. And the necessity that we have to come before God now, to take the opportunity now to call upon Him. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. You do not know when there will be no more remedy. But what they had done was that they had rejected the prophets. They had rejected the word of God through the prophets. And that's mentioned to us a couple of times here, particularly in verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by His messengers because He had compassion on His people and its dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising His words and scoffing at His prophets. Until the wrath of the Lord rose against His people, until there was no more remedy. If you mock the word of God, there will come a time when there is no more remedy. And you need to come to Him now, because you don't even know whether this afternoon that opportunity will be here. The prophets were providing for them the opportunities that they needed. Now, you say, okay, but you're preaching to the choir, aren't you? Well, I remind you that Jesus, in essence, was preaching to the choir because He spoke to those who were the prominent leaders of the church in His day. And he says, but you say, if anyone tells his father or mother what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And he said, well, I'm no Pharisee. Great. Why not? Because you see, the Pharisees were those who held fast to the word of God. They just didn't do it. In fact, Jesus says, the one who sits there in the seat of Moses, listen to him. Because he has the word of God. So as you think about your own life, and think about where you stand in the church of Jesus Christ today, realize that Christ could say this about us. Am I giving more than lip service to his word? I know the word. I'm able to teach the word. I understand it. And it's what you guys better do. But they don't do it. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And so there was no remedy. And because there was no remedy, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans. And he took them away into exile. Until, as we read in the 21st verse, until the land had enjoyed all its Sabbaths. First of all, the promised land was supposed to be a place of rest. It was really to be a return to Eden, to the beauty and the joy of Eden. But instead, by going after all these other gods and committing these abominations to the Lord, it was not Eden. It was not that glorious place of rest and refreshment. Instead, it was a place of destruction and degradation. The corruption of man had made it a terribly degraded place. Instead of that beautiful place, well cultivated of Eden, it was overgrown with briars. Not a place where you would want to be. Where do we live? We live in God's land. And I'm not referring to the United States of America, nor are we referring to Israel, that land, that little piece of land over there on the east end of the Mediterranean Sea. We live in God's land. This is His world, this is His creation, and it is to be used for His glory. And it should be a place of rest, as Eden was for Adam and Eve until they ate the forbidden fruit. The creation needs its Sabbaths. That's the way that God made it. And so he said to his people Israel through Moses that the land was to enjoy its Sabbaths. You might turn with me to Leviticus chapter 26. It's actually mentioned, referred to in chapter 25, but let's look instead at chapter 26, where he talks about the kind of trouble that they will get into if the land does not observe its Sabbaths. In beginning with verse 34, we read, then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate while you are in your enemy's land. In other words, you're going to be in exile if you disobey me. And the land will enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, and the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. You see, every so often they were to have a year where they did not even plant. But they were to live off whatever grew of itself. Instead of saying, I have to grow my own food, I have to do this myself, they were to recognize that God would provide for them. And they were to enjoy, as the land was to enjoy, its Sabbaths. And again in verse 43, but the land will be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. We could expect nothing less than this. Whereas that land that God gave them should have represented the glory of heaven, it became a place of corruption. And so God gave the Sabbaths to the land when Israel refused to give it. Until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. And so after 70 years, as Jeremiah had proclaimed, God graciously brought his people back. What a turnaround. What a turnaround we see beginning with verse 22. As, you know, it's as if there he is lassoing his people and pulling them out of this degradation and bringing them to the joy of his own land. But notice that what Cyrus has to say to the Jews is not just, you know, if you want to go up and build the temple for the Lord, that'd be a good thing. Go ahead and do it. This is a charge that is given to them. It's not, well, yeah, I want to do that. No, it's go. The Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me. It's a charge to him, so now he's adding the charge to the people. He has given me this charge to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Jerusalem. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. And it's as if he's saying, are you his people? Then you go up. Are you his people? Then you go up. Are you his people? Then go up. And build that house that has been so degraded because it was torn down, it was burned, and all the vessels were taken away. And they've even been used here in worship of other gods by Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar. Let him go up. This is a charge from the Lord that he gave. It's not a mere invitation, but an exhortation from God. It is the duty that God gave to his people. Go up. Go up and build. Build the house. Let nothing stand in the way. We sang Psalm 127, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build. Okay, the Lord's to do the building. No, we are to build. They labor in vain who build it unless the Lord is in it. It is his work. Just as Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So he says to Paul, you're to be that master builder. And you're to lay that foundation which is Jesus Christ. And the rest of you come in and build on that foundation. What are the obstacles that keep you from building? And don't point to somebody else in the room or outside the room. What are the obstacles that keep you from building? Let that question ring in your ears as you think about it this week. How can I get rid of, what are the obstacles and how can I get rid of them? How can I instead do what is right? How can I learn the building trades that are necessary for me to go up and build as God has charged? Are you willing to give yourself to those building trades that we read about back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? To build on the foundation which is Christ. Let me mention some things to you to think about. Some ways that we can be building. A week ago yesterday, we did not have our men's prayer breakfast because of the snow. I will be here this Saturday for a men's prayer breakfast, and so anyone, any of you men who would like to come, will major on prayer, but we'll also have breakfast. We'll have breakfast, and it will be a time for prayer. Let him go up. During this past week, I heard of a lady who would like to learn English. English as a second language. Are there any takers to teach her? Well, I'm not very skilled at going about the town. Do you know someone who is? Can you go to that person and say, "When are you going? Let me go with you, please. Show me how you do it. Because I'm not comfortable doing it." Well, God didn't require you to be comfortable doing it. Maybe there's somebody who can show you how he or she does it. And you can learn and show someone else. We heard this week about a financial need in one of our local congregations in our presbytery down in the Elkins Park Church. Their boiler, which was dying and was actually being held together, according to the report, by paper clips, needs to be replaced. And that's in the church building, and so also the parsonage roof has been leaking, and they patched this leak and it still leaked, and they patched that leak and it still leaked, and they patched that leak, and they need to replace that. And they don't have a reserve to count on. It's about this time last year, very close to this time a year ago, that we met here to make out a call for a pastor. We did not get anyone with enough votes to be able to call anyone. And I think most of you know who voted with you and who did not vote with you. What's your attitude towards those who voted different from the way that you voted? Do you need to make peace with some of those people? You shall love your neighbor as yourself, says the Lord. Cheering for them. Are you at peace with those who wanted somebody else from the one that you wanted? Even these things are in the hand of God. Are there things, events for the church that you say, "Well, I don't gain anything from that, so I'm not going to go"? Or are you able to encourage people by your presence, even if it's not exactly what you think it should be? I heard years ago about someone who didn't like a visiting minister. And he was going to be preaching some more. And that person told the the pastor, I don't think I'll come for the next service. And he said, well, you're going to be discouraging people then. It's about time to make up another greeter list. Is that something that you can do? Knowing that it includes hospitality as well, in one way or another. Now, I realize that the way you probably feel right now is that I just backed up a dump truck and unloaded it. I don't want you to feel that way. I don't want you to feel overwhelmed, but rather to recognize these as just some beginning ways to go up and build. What can I do? How can I be involved? Because whoever there is among all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Because it is time to build. It's not time to talk about building, but it's time to build. You know what I would love to hear in a few minutes is people talking about how they are planning to build. Talking with each other about planning to build. What building trade do you have for the Church of Jesus Christ? What is it that you want to learn? How are you going to learn that? Get with the teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps another teacher that is here with you on earth, so that and build the house of God. Because this charge is for us. May the Lord, your God, may the Lord, our God, be with us. Let us go up. For a concluding psalm, I looked up those words, go up. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 122. As I have said to some of you, the tune for 122b is one that I have complained about because I didn't think it really captured what was the joy that there was to be in going to build the house of the Lord. And as I thought of this message here in 2 Chronicles 36, I realized that it's possible to sing this psalm in a minor tune as 122b is. Because we see the degradation, we see the need, but oh, we anticipate the joy of what God will do when he says, I will build my church. So let us go up and build. Psalm 122b. Let's stand as we sing and remain standing for prayer and the benediction.